If you would take your Bibles and turn with me, actually turn with, go ahead and go to Romans chapter 3, but we're going to jump around for a moment beforehand, before I get there. We will eventually get to Romans 3. In light of our Oktoberfest, and also the conversations that we've had with many of you about sharing the gospel, about constantly talking to people about Christ, I wanted to answer a question that we have looked at before, but I think it's still good to refresh our minds and hearts, and that is the nature of sin. And so I titled this evening's message, Is Sin Still the Problem? Is sin still the problem? You look at the culture around us and they would say, nope, it's not the problem. It's society's structure. We got to throw it apart. It's the police. It's social justice. It's white male preachers who are the problem. And so I wanted to address that and consider that topic for several reasons, and I'll share those here in a moment. As I've shared already before, just some of my experience in the Science and the Circus Conference, it was a joy to my own soul to hear the Word of God preached. As always, you want to hear and sit under the truth of the Scriptures, but also the fellowship with like-minded believers to see others who are faithfully wanting to honor God, use their lives. You hear about what kind of ministries are going on, get to minister to people's own souls in the time that you're there. Great conversations with each other. I think several things had happened in my own heart and life as I was thinking through the conference and making some connections, especially for me between science and Scripture. I shared this with many of you already, but the truth that there is no contradiction between science and the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, science is God's domain. He created it and he gave it for us to exercise dominion over this world. And part of that comes science and technology and all the things that God has given to us to be able to do that. That was so encouraging to hear from Jeff Williams, especially in the area in which you would have think there would have been most challenges from an atheistic background in looking at the world, but he said there isn't. And so that was encouraging. But I think what was so convicting to me was Justin Peters' section, even though in the past we've seen him, he's done the kind of similar presentation, but he did have a lot of updated people on false teachers, false church. And when he was showing us these videos, you could just hear all the mockery that's going on in the name of the evangelical church. And one of the things that he stated was, this is the face of the evangelical church to the world. I was like, wait a minute, what? He said, that is exactly, when a person, when you talk to an unbeliever, that's exactly what they think of Christians. It's like, wow. And the thing about it is, he didn't point out all the fringe churches, the wildness that goes around in some of the churches. These are places where false teachers have arisen in our midst, and massive amount of people come and follow them, listen to them. You could go to a place and a person can tell you, well, yeah, I listen to John MacArthur and I listen to Joel Osteen too. So it was staggering to me to think through that those people are the face of the evangelical movement, of what a Christian is. And so as I was thinking through this, I was convicted, because what I saw over and over and over and over in those videos is that people don't believe that sin is the problem. We've lost that. It's not there anymore. And instead, it's the coddling of man. It's giving the man what they want to hear, giving people what would tickle their ears. There is really no fear of God. The fact that there is a downplay of sin shows you that people have a wrong view of God. There is a problem with sin. There always has been a problem with sin. And it won't ever change until we are with Christ. And so as I was sitting there, I thought to myself and was just reflecting about just my life and preaching and teaching and studying. And sometimes what I noticed is like, have I been teaching on sin? You know, we believe in the scriptures. We hold to scriptures. We have a solid view of salvation and doctrine. And yet, am I proclaiming the doctrine of sin? And part of that was, well, is there an urgency in my life that is gripped by the fact that sin is a problem and that those who are in sin are headed to hell? People don't know how sinful they are, and therefore, if they don't see how sinful they are, what would happen? What would happen to them if they don't know that and don't hear that? And if you go witnessing and if you go sharing the gospel, this is the very thing that immediately you will tell whether or not they want to listen to you. Because as soon as you bring up sin, it's either not see you later, or you're antiquated, or they get hostile. But what happens if you lose the biblical understanding of man's sinfulness? Well, one, I've already said, it diminishes with our words and our actions the character of God. You have a wrong view of God. The scriptures declare that God is holy, and he can't have anything to do with sin, not even one sin. It's all it took to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. So it diminishes our view of God. It also it encourages or leads to a lack of holiness in the church. If sin is not the problem, then I can go ahead and start living it. We could become deceived and we can make excuses to think that, you know, I can get away with this, but it's something that it's not that bad, not that big of a deal. It also leads to apathy towards evangelism and discipleship in our both personal lives and then also in the church. There is no urgency, because if sin is not the problem, then really everything is okay. Then we become a social club just like anybody else's club. But the reality is this: sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. Man, people are not good. They're bad. We are bad. Terrible. And people love to hide in the fact that, well, you know, you have people who do good things. You have people who, you know, have a farm, have, you know, by appearances, good kids, good health. They don't cuss. They don't watch those bad, wicked movies. And so in their minds, they're thinking, hey, we're not that bad. We don't need God. When things get rough, then we'll go to God. Really, what you have in a lot of today's culture, and especially the culture around us, are modern-day Pharisees. Those who think that their religion will save them, going through the motions thinking that that is enough, but it is not. And so in light of that, I like to set before us and before our minds the doctrine of man's sinful condition as we're preparing for Oktoberfest, but also as you're thinking through the people that God has placed in your life to be able to go share the gospel with them consistently. Because what is at stake is not just losing that friendship. It's eternity that is at stake. It is the judgment that you and I deserved, and yet God in his kindness sent people to come and proclaim the truth to us so that God would in turn save us. And so I want us to look at or do an overview of the universality of man's sinfulness. That is to say that man is sinful, and it is true for every person since the fall of Adam and Eve, and every person conceived and that will be conceived in the future. Sin is the problem. It is critical to our understanding of everything in Scripture. It is the reason why God is angry with sinners and why God would punish people who are sinners. It is critical to our understanding of ourselves, why we sin against God. It is critical to our understanding of the world, why the world and this world system and its people do what they do and all the problems that it creates. Poverty, poor parenting, economic conditions, crime level, national disasters, as we saw in the last couple weeks or in the last week with the hurricane in Florida. All of that is the effects of the fall, the effects of our sin. It affects the biblical understanding of all of doctrine, and therefore, not only does it affect all of doctrine, but it also affects, therefore, our application of doctrine. You can't understand salvation apart from the sinfulness of man. You can't understand the judgment of God, hell, heaven, death, justification, propitiation, redemption. And those are just a few. You cannot understand those until you have a robust biblical theology of man's sinfulness. And we know this, but people will not see the gospel as good news, which is what it means, until they see themselves as God has said they are in Scripture. Completely sinners in opposition against God, who cannot save themselves from their good works, who are judged already apart from the saving grace of God found in Christ Jesus. And I think that in the last several years, the way that our culture is turning has put a cloak and a silence on this doctrine of sin. But we cannot lose it. It is the fuel of why we do what we do, why we're still here as Christians to proclaim the gospel, make disciples. You and I will not see the urgency that is necessary in making disciples and in proclaiming the gospel until we remember how sinful people really are. And so it's critical to our lives as Christians, it's critical to our faithfulness as Christians. And you cannot lose sight of that. You cannot lose sight of that. Even if it's not popular, even if people don't like it, even if you've been rejected 100 times. I was talking to a gentleman at Grace Greeley, leads the one of the evangelism outings that go on there, and they were just trying to think through, you know, is our stewardship a good time? You know, you go out and you mobilize and nothing ever happens from those times, and it's like, yes, that is worth it, absolutely, primarily because you just obeyed the Lord. That's all that counts. However, it also does an amazing thing to your own soul. If you could talk to a stranger about Christ, somebody you have never met, And you could lead them through the gospel and explain from the scriptures the gospel. Then you could do that certainly with those whom you do know. Those who are friends and relatives. It's a lot easier. Hey, I know them. They know that that I'm for them, and I can share the gospel to them on a regular basis. And so it is valuable. It is critical. But I think that part of the reason the church at large is so anemic is because it's lost the reason why we need Christ. Christ came to save us from our sin and the penalty that sin deserves. Eternal hell. That's the gospel. Christ came to save sinners like you and like me. And so I want to go to a passage to remind us, refresh us in our minds this doctrine. A passage that you can go and use this as you are sharing the gospel people who think, which I would say 90% of the people will tell you that they're good. That they're good enough to go to heaven. That God grades on a curve. And so I want us to consider what the scriptures teach so that it would be refreshing to our minds and hearts as we continue to fulfill the gospel commission that we've been exhorted this past weekend and that we're going to do on Oktoberfest. I encourage you, if you're not signed up yet, see Brian. But I think most of you who are here are signed up for that. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir. He's like, yeah. But what we need to be reminded of in order for us to be able to faithfully proclaim the truth, even if we don't see the results? We need to understand that the Bible teaches that man is completely sinful. And we'll explain this over time. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 5. This is in the context of right before the flood. Chapter 6, verse 5. You see the Lord and what he sees the world to be right before the flood, right before he destroys it, saving 8. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I'm looking at verse 5. Says this, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It did not improve after the flood that continued. But he says that every intent of the thoughts were evil continually. Every plan, literally every plan that they have, everything that they think about has been infected with sin, with wickedness. They don't care about the things of God. By the way, as we're going through this, just remember, don't forget that this is who you were before Christ. And it comes from the heart, the seat of not emotions, but of the will, of action, of motivation. The mission control center that directs all the things that we do. All of our lives are bent on evil. And Psalm 51, David, in his confession of his sin to Bathsheba and Uriah. In Psalm 51, we read about his confession. And David traces back that the fact that he did what he did was because of his own sinfulness. He doesn't make excuses. As a matter of fact, he takes full ownership of what happened. And in verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Notice, this is where sin originates. At conception. Not at the birth of the child, but at conception. Conceived the sinner. In other words, there has never been a time that a person is without sin. That there was, before they were born, they were okay and innocent, but then now that they're born in this world, they're now sinners. No, he says, at conception. And so not only are we wicked, but we have been born in that way. And therefore, because we are sinners, we sin. In Jeremiah chapter 17, where Jeremiah is contrasting a trust in man and a trust in the Lord. In verse 9, a familiar verse that we have, we read this: "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, incurable," literally, "incurable and bad. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." He explores. He goes into the depths in which no one else can see. And he sees that very thing. It's more deceitful. Jeremiah's like, could anyone understand it? God does. It is sick. It is incurable. It is corrupt. Nothing about our own hearts and lives is good. It's all bad. It's wicked. Now, when we talk about the sinfulness of man, and when, as we look at Romans chapter 3 here in a moment, we're not saying that man is as wicked as he could be, that he carries all the wickedness that is in his heart out. God has, by his common grace, has brought authority and restraint to that. We have the spheres of authority that he's given to us. We have the spheres of authority in the family. We have the sphere of authority in the church. We have the sphere of authority in government. He places those who wield the sword to withhold back wickedness. But nonetheless, man is completely sinful, opposed to God, hates God, and deserves judgment before a holy God. The New Testament agrees with that. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, take your Bibles there, go there. You can go to Matthew chapter 15. Last passage before we jump into Romans 3. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 19, we read this: "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slander. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Here the Pharisees were making an issue about outward cleanliness versus what Jesus said. No, it's not that. It's what's in your heart. Everything that you see in the news comes from that very theology right there. It is not one's upbringing, and so therefore we need to change that. It's not the society structures, and so we need to redo those. You change that on the outside, but you've never changed the heart. It will still come out. It will still happen eventually. Man is not good. We are bad, and we deserve judgment. And so Paul says this very same thing. We can go back now to Romans chapter 3. So look at just a quick glance at how he says all are under sin. All are under sin. Man is completely and totally sinful and needs to be rescued by God. And he does that through the proclamation of his word, as the Holy Spirit uses that to convict him of their sin and then therefore regenerate their heart and give them the gift of faith that they might repent and put their trust in him. And you go to Romans chapter 3, Paul says, sin is still the problem. Sin is still the problem. In one sense, that's actually a good thing to embrace that. One, because Scripture teaches it. But the other thing is that we have the answer. We have the solution. And only what the truth of Scripture, only a Christian worldview has that answer. No one else has the answer. Only God does. And so it's critical for us to understand that and to see that as we look at the passage before us. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, is Paul's final verdict and indictment against man's sinfulness. All that has been building up from chapters 1, 2, and 3 come and culminate here to show that all are under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. No one escapes this. No one escapes this. All are under sin. And Paul has been building his argument over and over and over as he's been unfolding that both Jews and Gentiles are culpable. And because man is sinful, he cannot save himself. And so Paul, writing this letter to a very, very theologically sound church, the Roman church, I mean, the fact that he was writing the way he does to the Roman church shows you the kind of people that were there. And he was writing to them so that he would gain some of their support, so that they would support his gospel efforts as he was continuing his way to Spain. And it's amazing, when he's writing, he's writing them, basically, this is my theology. This is what I'm proclaiming. This is what I'm telling people. This is how we're planting churches. This is how we're evangelizing. This is how we're doing missions. It's a mission support letter. Question is, how many mission support letters have you seen like this? Incredible. And so Paul says the main issue is sin. Sin is still a problem. And he says that in verse 9, if you look at your Bible, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. To be under sin is to be literally under its control, led by it, resulting in condemnation. Sin, ultimately, though, it is sin because of the one who it is against. And here, Paul would say, it is against a holy God. I think often people have the problem, and even Christians have the problem, of embracing the doctrine of sin, because what they normally associate in their minds is, well, you know, I'm not like Hitler. So they go to one extreme, right? I'm not like a mass murderer. Or that person who raped this person, or the thief, or whatever it is. And they make these comparisons are usually between man and another man. And so, of course, you can say, well, yeah, I've never done that before. But have you ever hated or got angry at somebody? It's the same thing. It comes from the same heart. And so Paul doesn't compare man with man, but rather man with God. And because of that, sin is the problem. And so he finds his final verdict on that, and he pulls from the Old Testament and he quotes passage after passage, indictment after indictment, evidence A, B, C, D to show that everyone is under sin and you cannot save yourself. And at the end, when he comes in at the end of verse 19, he says, we're all held accountable to God. And so that is a problem. And so what do we see here? First, We got three ways that Paul shows that man is completely sinful. First, he answers the question. Oh, he doesn't answer the question. He says, who man is, that is, who you are as a person, you are infected with sin. Who man is infected with sin. To the very core of your being. And as we looked at in the Old Testament, from conception. And notice what he says there. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. There's none righteous. That is, all people fall short of God's standard. Say, wait a minute. What is God's standard? God's standard is himself. Everything is compared to him. He is the standard, and therefore his standard is perfection. Perfection. And Paul says everyone falls short of that. There is none righteous. Notice the emphasis, not even one. Not only that, no one understands and seeks God. It says there is none who understands, there is none who seek for God. So much for a seeker service. They're not looking for God. They're fleeing from God. And remember Jesus said that to Nicodemus? When the light comes, it flees. Darkness flees. Because their deeds are exposed. And this is a continual pattern of the lives of unbelievers. Again, this was our life before Christ. All, verse 12, have turned aside. All have turned aside. That is a great term. It was used often of those in military service, of a soldier who would, in the face of battle, flee a circumstance and desert everybody to get away from the danger. Could you imagine being next to a soldier, a buddy, whom you're counting and depending on with your life, and they have something that you need, and you turn around to get it, and they're gone. Not heading in to fight, but heading in to flee, get away. And this is the idea that people don't want to submit to the authority of God over life, over their life. And that's the problem. That's exactly what entered into this world when Adam and Eve disobeyed and chose to obey the serpent rather than God. Paul's saying that no one wants to submit to God. Ultimately, that would say that is a result of the lack of fear of God. At the end of the day, you can go through all the smoke screens that people would throw, all the arguments and everything. It says, would you submit to Christ? He's calling you to repent. Paul continues, says, together they have become useless or worthless. The Hebrew word for that is used for something that needs to be discarded, bad. It's like sour milk. You ever drank sour or curdled milk? And you know, you reach in the cupboard, so you get your cereal out, go for the refrigerator, not paying attention, somebody's distracting you, so you go, you put it in there, and you're like, oh, terrible. All it's good for is to be like, man, I got to pitch this thing out. And this is exactly, together they have become useless. All they're worthy of is to be discarded. And rightly so, when one is compared to a holy God. And he says, no one, again, no one does good, not even one. I love going to that passage because when you ask people the question, hey, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, yeah. Well, everybody thinks they're going to go to heaven. So why do you think that? I'm a good person. Boom. Right here. Well, what do you say about this? Bring him to this passage. Bring him to this verse. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. Emphatic. All human beings who have existed and will ever exist are in this condition, are who they are. They are sinful. People might do good in the sense of good deeds for others. In God's common grace, he has given us abilities to be kind, to love, to experience and to share that kind of love with others, to be generous, to protect. But none of those earn one's favor with God. None of those atone for your sin. And truth be told, even as good, quote, those things may be, ultimately, if it is done apart from faith and trust in God, it is done for selfish reasons. Wow. Try that next time you're at a funeral of some grandparent that was counting on their righteousness. Well, they gave to this university and they have their name placard on there. They're good enough. I mean, God wouldn't deny somebody like that. I mean, come on, why would God do that? Man is affected by sin to the core. To the core. This is exactly what Paul is saying. This is the indictment that he's quoting scripture after scripture. When you see those capital letters in your Bible, that's exactly what he's doing. He's quoting from, mostly from the Psalms, which by the way, I love that because in the Psalms, often you have this high theology of God, a theology proper. But in the Psalms, you also have a right view of man. Paul's drawing from this over and over, and here he says, no one escapes. All have been impacted by this. Do you see the urgency now? No one's going to escape this. And so, who man is infected with sin to the core. Second, what man says is infected with sin. Not only is their character infected, but also their speech, their conversation is infected. You see the depravity of man's own heart when you hear what they talk about. Have you ever been to a construction yard? Have you ever worked alongside unbelievers? What is in the core of their being, as Paul had just said in the first several verses, now comes out in their conversation. And so Paul says, here is further indictment. Not only does it go to the core of their being, but also you see it even in what they say to one another. In verse 13 says, their throat is an open grave. And with their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Notice throat, notice tongue, notice lips, notice mouth. Everything about one's conversation is reflected. It comes out of what's already in the heart. Their throat is an open grave. I was thinking about this, and you know, in our time, when we went to Northern Ireland, it seemed like a church had always a cemetery next to it. There was all these people that were buried right there, like right next to the church. So you come out and you have your coffee, And you look over, and there's a tomb, the gravestone. And you read about these people who lived many hundreds of years before you, right there. But have you ever been at a cemetery outside of the fact of those whom you're going to visit because of just remembering them? Or you just walked around it? We had there on, not Main Street, whatever that street is by Ackley's in Brush. There's that cemetery that's there, right? And when we were in CrossFit, we would, before we started, we would walk over there and we would kind of warm up around there. So here we are trying to be fit, but then you're just kind of looking around and you're like, man, is this really worth this? I mean, I don't know. It's there. The reality is that's going to be me one of these days. Whoa. Sobering reality. But one of the things that we are so thankful is that there have been closed. That all the stuff that is in there, you cannot see, you cannot smell. But Paul compares that in quoting Psalm 5, verse 9, he says their throat is an open grave. A grave is concealed to keep the foulness and the decay and the smell unseen. And he's saying that man is so corrupt that they don't even conceal, they can't even conceal the filth that comes out of their mouths. Now, normally we see this and we say, yeah, that's right. People get angry, yeah, that's right. But I want to say it's not just for those who outwardly burst out and get angry. It is also those who are inside burning and seething with anger, brooding over things and plotting in their minds. This is exactly the same thing. Just waiting for the right opportunity. They deceive to satisfy their own sinful interests. With their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. They keep deceiving. Trying to get an advantage. It's interesting in Psalm 119, a passage that in the future here I will teach. The psalmist talks about God rejecting those who wander from his statutes. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "For their deceitfulness is useless." And literally, in the original, is their deceitfulness is deceitful. Do you get it? That's actually, do you get the wordplay there? They think they're getting away with something by deceiving, by deception, by whether it be withholding information, twisting the facts, whatever it is. But really, they're falling into the trap because that deception is deception. They're not going to get away with it because God sees it all. But it comes out. Paul goes on, the poison of asps is under their lips. Deadly viper, poison. Their words are fatal. They hurt. And they do it with intention, with a desire to make sure that the other person knows how much disdain they have for them. Anybody who would get in their way, they would just spew it out. And they're full of curses. Literally desiring the worst for people, desiring the worst outcome for their lives. And so Paul is bringing it up and saying, listen, not only is man fully to the core sinful, but you can see that by the way in which they talk. This part of that is description here was my life. I had a filthy mouth before Christ. Terrible. And I can do it in both languages. So I had an up on somebody else who just spoke English. And I was proud of it. I was proud of it. I can sit there and say things to people and smile at them. And my buddies laugh. They know why. Terrible. And really what was in my heart was being reflected in what I was saying. What was already in my heart was coming out. In other words, the words that I was using was already in there. Convicted by that, that a friend had held me accountable to what I was saying. I was thankful for it. God used that in my life. And so not only is our character corrupt, is our conversation corrupt, what we say is infected by sin, but thirdly, what man does is infected with sin. And notice here at the end, we come towards the end of this, and we see Paul's final indictment. And he says, everything about their life leads to destruction. Everything about their life, because it is so much about them and what they can get, that they're going to do whatever it takes to take advantage of others. Again, it's not that people act this out completely and fully, but Paul's point is this, that the seed of this murder, these actions, is another evil that is universally found in the heart of man. Anger, hate, bitterness, all of those that will lead eventually to the action of murder, all of that resides in the core of man's being. Verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their paths. That is, that it brings that their lives, what they do brings misery and ruin. Bloodshed takes the life of another and leaves those with pain and misery who are left behind. And not only that, verse 17 says they don't even know the path of peace. And the path of peace they have not known. It's about that they can't actually know that path of peace. I remember a friend was telling me that he was a missionary in Germany. And he was living in one of those flats where, basically apartments, but that's basically how most of the houses were designed there in the city. And so he was like, we went there as missionaries. He says, for the first month, it was horrible. I said, well, what happened? He said, all the shouting, all the hate, all the crying, everything surrounded upstairs, on the other side of the wall, on this side of the wall, downstairs, people shouting constantly, hating, you don't know me, I hate you. Whatever it was going on. He's like, I couldn't even really focus on a lot of ministry because here I'm trying to read the Bible and you hear these things and you feel bad and you want to go talk to them about Christ. But all that the world really knows is this kind of strife. They do not know peace. They do not know how to handle and deal with conflict. They can't even attain it because really, true peace first comes not from the issue that they're facing with one another. That's a bad thing. But that's only a small part. The real issue that is going on in people's lives is their opposition against God. They don't have peace with God, and therefore they won't have peace with one another. It's a constant battle, constant strife, constant hate. This is the life of an unbeliever. You might say this might have been your life. You look back and you see how the Lord, by his kindness, has reversed that. But then we come back to the real issue. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. quoted from Psalm 36, verse 1. This is a submissive fear for who he is in his holiness, in his power, and his glory. But it also, it is terror. Because they lack the understanding of the God who punishes sinners. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And so Paul concludes and he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Everyone is guilty. Sin is still the problem. Sin is still the problem. But Jesus Christ is still the solution. It's not government laws. It's not political powers. It's not my good works plus Jesus. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone, who He is and what He has come to do to rescue us from our sin and to credit to us His righteousness. And that's what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He, speaking God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Man is still sinful. Man is still in rebellion against God, and we cannot lose sight of the fact that that is true. And we cannot lose sight of the fact that this is the problem. This is why we need to go proclaim Christ. Because sin is the problem. And the only one who can rescue a person like that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He who was the perfect righteous one, who withstood the perfect wrath of God to pay sin's penalty, and who rose again, defeating sin, death, and Satan once and for all. That if you would repent and put your faith in Him, you may have eternal life. Sin is still a problem. And we need to make sure that we go to it at that level. Whatever conversation you end up having with people, get to this. Show them, this is why you need Christ. This is what the Bible says about you. This is what God's view of you is. And then point him to Christ. What should be our response? One, we need to be humble. This was, again, who you were before Christ. And so as you approach people, you're not going to batter them with this. You want to be winsome, but you also want to be faithful and bold and courageous to tell them the truth. Let the word of God be the offense, not you. So be humble by that. But for Christ, you wouldn't be here. Second, this is the position of the world apart from saving faith in Christ. We can't accept any other issue. Sin is still the problem. And so may that be the urgent need that you need and I need to be faithful in making disciples. Third, preach the sinfulness of man. Show people who God is and what he demands. And the inability of themselves saving themselves because of their sinfulness. Show them from the Word. You have a text here that you can go to and show them this is what God sees. This is how He sees you. Worship Him, O believers. For instead of receiving hell for our sin, we received mercy and grace in Christ. But if you're here tonight and you do not know Christ, you are this person. And if you were to die tonight, you would meet the judge and he will cast you into hell. So I urge you to repent. I plead with you to turn to Christ. Seek him while he may be found. You will not change. Nothing you do can earn your salvation, because no one does good. Turn to Christ. Repent and put your faith in him alone. Oh, church, may that be our goal, our desire, to never lose sight of the fact that this is still a problem. No matter what the culture says are all the issues, the root issue of all the things that we face is sin. And because of that, we can hold that and we can give true hope. Not a false hope that things might get better, but true hope, because Christ came to deal with sin. And because he came to deal with sin, we can point people to him that they might worship and submit to him with their lives. May the Lord find us faithful as we proclaim his truth. Father, thank you so much for revealing of who we are. Let it cause us to humble our own hearts before you, that we might follow you faithfully, but that we would see the urgency and the need to proclaim Christ to the lost. Lord, give us many opportunities this weekend to be able to do that, but may it not just be this weekend event, may it be daily in our lives and the people who you put around in our paths, that we would, with great compassion and love for them, proclaim that sin is still the problem and they need to repent. Help us to have that kind of heart for the loss, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.